Now, the world, as you know, has gone mad. You mightn't think it has, but it has gone mad, and I'm going to prove it to you. Here is what you can get on eBay. You can get genuine replica Rolex watches. And now that's crazy, because the word replica here means fake. That means that you can buy these fake watches for an amazingly cheap price in comparison with the real thing. The real thing costs about 10 grand. These things cost about $229. Well, that's what they sell for on eBay. And that means that there's a word that they've coined for people who buy fakes on eBay. It's called e-screwed. That's what happens to you if you get if you buy one of these fakes. If you don't want to be e-screwed and taken for a ride, then you need to get a reference book that's called the Rolex Report. And there's 288 pages in there. Amongst other things, it describes the difference between the real deal and the fakes. And it shows you the difference. And some of them, the more you look at these, initially you can't see too much difference between the Rolex and the replica, but the closer you look at it, the more you notice there's all sorts of little mistakes. The date magnification is wrong. There's a missing little rubber seal in the crown. There's fake reference numbers and etching that they put onto the replicas. And the bottom line is that these watches are just a waste of money. They look the piece, but they, with their Rolex trademark, but they're just rubbish. They don't last, and they're not up to scratch. Now, the ugly thing is that, as with Rolex watches and replicas, the same thing can happen in the Christian church. It's actually possible to be in church. It's actually possible to be a whole church and look the piece, but be living a lie. And that's a real danger. It's possible to think that you are on track and that you're going the right direction when you're actually living way off mark. It's possible to be living for the things of this world and behaving like the world and be as regular as clockwork in your religious turning up to church. It's possible to think that you are actually an example-setting Christian when in reality you are behaving like the world. And why I say that that is possible is because that's exactly what we see in James chapter 4. The further you get through James, the harder you get hit by James and by the Word of God. I find it quite amazing, actually. The Word of God works like this. It constantly is disciplining Christians. I find that really interesting. God's Word is not so interested in slapping the world around as it is in shaping Christians. I find it really interesting that for every verse that you find in the Bible about how to deal with outsiders, there's like 1,000 verses describing how we should be treating each other. And the reason for this is because we're told in God's Word that judgment begins with the house and people and family of God. Judgment begins with us. So as we work through James, we're going to feel kind of that sense of conviction and correction, and that's really good. The reason for that is because God disciplines those he loves. So he disciplines us. If you feel you're being disciplined, it's healthy. And be thankful. You've got a Father who cares for you. Commit yourself to God and continue to do good. So God's Word must direct us. It's what has to be the driving force in everything that we do. Otherwise, we make a mess of life. And here's the thing. I think at the bottom line, we must stop just assuming that what we think is right is right. We've got to stop assuming that just because we see it in this light, it's right. We've got to stop assuming that if what we think is right, that God is backing us because we think it's right. Let's get that the other way around. Let's go looking at what God says is right and then doing that. See, the Christians in James, that James is writing to, they're no different from us. 2,000 years of water has flown under the bridge, but they're no different from us. They are people who have this difficulty with keeping from the world. They love the world. They are living like the world. They are consumed by the world. They are, if you like, they're blowing kisses to God while they're getting into bed with the world. And that's what we do. It's called adultery. So James is giving them a rebuke, and it's a wake-up call for us too. So let's receive it as such. Look at James 4, verse 4 with me. What's he say? You adulterous people. Does you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. That is really strong. That is a really cutting thing to say to Christians. You adulterous people, you're sleeping with the world and cheating on God. Christians living way off the mark, saying they're Christian and yet they're enjoying this long-running affair with the world. And look at their behaviour. It is very much waterlogged in the world. Christians in name, but not in nature. And there's four key areas that I'm going to just unlock or look at as we go through this chapter that really do prove that they're not the genuine article. And I can tell you now, we're going to be convicted because there are four key areas where we fall down as well. Four areas where we look the piece but are living like fakes. And the first one is verse 1 and 2. There's fighting and quarrelling. There's coveting and killing of each other going on in this church. And that's what the world world resorts to this kind of behaviour to sort out their problems. When all else fails, you fix it with the fist. That's a shocking disaster in a church environment. When Christians start acting like this, everything goes wrong, because Jesus tells us what? He tells us, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. They're not loving one another. There's a dogfight going on. He says they're killing each other. I mean, is that literal? Could be. The Rwandan genocide had Christians in name slaughtering other Christians, and 1 million people went down the drain in 100 days. Could be literal. They think they're godly, and they're deluded into thinking they're living the good life, following the good Lord, doing the good thing, but nothing could actually be further from the truth. Because how can killing and coveting and fighting and quarrelling be Christian maturity? It can't be. And that is evil behaviour, and it never achieves the purposes of God. We are called to be peacemakers, not fighters. Number two, worldly ambitions. There's purely worldly ambitions in these people. And this is a huge problem for us today. Because we have worldly ambitions. We are consumed about how we can get ahead in life. We are consumed by the attractions of this world. It's the way we've been trained. It's the way you go through school and they keep telling you, what are you going to be when you grow up? What are you going to do? How are you going to get ahead? And then we go through life and we're building security and we're working on our nest egg and we're angling for the bigger and better of everything. We're after this world's luxuries. We're hungering and thirsting after DFO shopping. We want to go and get more stuff. Greener grass. And all of this worldly greed is just worldly goals and ambitions. That's fantastic. Fantastic way that G.K. Chesterton puts this, an old dead guy, but a really bright guy in his time. He said this: there's two ways of getting enough. There's two ways that you can get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to need less. We want to be people who need less as a way of getting enough. But take a look at 13 and 16 with me. Verses 13 and 16, these Christians are actually shooting at the same targets as their non-Christian neighbours, and the result is that there's no difference between them and their non-Christian neighbours. Put them side by side and you can't spot the difference. They look the same. It's all business and success and boasting and bragging, just like the world does. Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. See, there's nothing of an eternal heavenly reality in their thinking. It is purely focused on this planet. Christians carrying on exactly like their non-Christian counterparts. They're so earthly minded that they're absolutely no heavenly use. This world orientated, they have a life plan all worked out. They've got a plan to get ahead. I'm going to finish my study, then I'm going to go to uni, then I'm going to start playing with the stock markets, then I'm going to make a lot of money, and then I'm going to go travelling overseas, and then I'm going to buy a house, and then I'm going to buy a second house, and then I'm going to buy an investment property, and then I'm going to die. No, we never add the last one, do we? I'm going to pay off the mortgage, I'm going to get ahead, and we plan all this, and it's all earthy. There's no heavenly reality in there. It's foolish. It's wrong. And that's because we're just dust. All of us, we're just dust. It's nonsense. Don't trust in trash. The more stuff you have, no matter how rich you get, if you have the whole world, doesn't help you at all. You know why? Because even if you have the whole world, helps you not at all to know what will happen tomorrow. You can own the entire wealth of this planet and you won't know one scrap more about what's going to happen tomorrow as you did if you're the poorest person on the planet. And even if you have every success that you have shaped in your life plan and it all works out and you have this very successful life going from strength to strength, bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, at the end of your days, you add up your life, verse 15, what is your life? It is a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Live to 100, it's a mist and then you're gone. Who's teaching that? Who's listening to that kind of talk? See, from our childhood, right through school, right from infancy, we are spoon-fed to think that we're important. We are told that over and over again that we are special, that we can do anything that we put our minds to. And so it's very offensive to our thinking, isn't it, to be told that we are nothing. But that's what James tells us. Your whole life is a mist. Same word for smoke. I hate cigarette smoke. Next time you see someone sucking on a durry and see the puff of smoke, that's my life. That's an illustration of your life and my life. Smoke that puffs away into nothingness. Don't believe me? Where's your great-grandfather? Or your great-great-grandfather? They're gone. Gone, and they're forgotten. That's what we are. We are a puff of smoke. And we fade into nothingness. How foolish to boast and brag about big business deals. All such boasting is evil. Get rid of the notion that you can call the shots and that you're someone pretty special. Christianity is actually recognizing that our hands are our lives are in the Lord's hands, and our life is at His disposal. Reality, we can't breathe without His consent. If we can get a healthy dose of our own significance, it'll do us a world of good. You know, this week I've been thinking about bugs. This week, Laura brought home this home reader, which was all about silkworms. And it was a great little read about the life cycle of a grub. And it occurred to me as I was thinking about this, the thought struck me, you will never be a butterfly until you recognise you're a grub. You never will be. You can never be useful in the kingdom of God until you are soundly aware that your most tremendous efforts and your most faithful works are unprofitable and the works of a useless slave. That's pretty humbling. Till we lose our arrogance, God has no use for us. So listen to James, our life is a vapor and we now allow that to sober us into submitting our life plans to God. Submitting our plans into His everlasting arms. Let us realize how vulnerable we are, how totally dependent we are on our God for every breath that we take. It's not wrong to desire to do great things for God. It's only wrong when we go about it the wrong way. If we want to be great in the kingdom of God, we know how to do that. We know how to do that. The way of the world is put yourself forward. The way of the world is what James and John did when they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, we want to be great, so can you make us really important people in your kingdom? Let us sit on your left and right. Let us be the ones that have the top positions. That's the way the world says, put yourself at the top. And Jesus says, no, You want to be great in the kingdom? Be the greatest servant. You want to be great? Find a bowl, get into foot washing. That's the way. Key qualifier in Christian is, Lord, if the Lord wills, I will do this and that or the other thing. If we can build this into our thinking, it will help us. Lord willing, it's not the words, it's not saying that repeatedly, though you can start by doing that. It's a good thing to do. But Lord willing is about permission. It's recognizing that we can't do anything without the permission of our Lord. Again, let's stop doing what's right in our own eyes. And let's spend lots and lots of time studying God's word and working out what's right in God's eyes. See, think about it. Wherever you're in, how do you know how to behave in a work situation? Or you can make it up and go, well, I think you need to be this way, and you might get some of it right, you might not. The only way you can know how to behave in a work situation is to read the word. Now, what does the word say? What does God say about a Christian in the workplace? How do you know how to behave as a citizen in a country? You can make it up, guess, go along with what the law says, or you can read God's word and go, oh, a citizen in the country is to be this kind of person. And you can work it out from God's word. It gives us direction for life and practice all the time. We've got to stop doing what we think is right and assuming that God's behind us and start getting back into the word with our thoughts and let that drive our behaviour. Because we have a deadly combination, don't we? We are only evil continually and we are arrogant as well. That's a deadly combination. We need to shut our eyes to the world and open them to the word of God. We need God to humble us so that we can actually start to be of some use in his kingdom work. So number three, evil speech. And we looked at this last week, so I won't spend too much time here. But Andrew did a fantastic job last week, opening up to us the importance of using our words wisely and well. And I don't know, but I thought that idea of drinking water and asking God at the same time to drown the little fiery red devil set between our pearly whites is a great idea. If you've been doing that this week, that's great. Christians slandering each other is not good. Speaking evil against each other is not good, verse 11. And it's worse than that. If you do that, if you're speaking untruth, something that is not true about another Christian, it's not just harming them, it's actually you have God to reckon with, because you're putting yourself above the law, as it says there. Because God tells us that we are to love our neighbours as ourselves. If we start saying evil to our neighbour, that's not loving them. But it's also not, it's taking God on. Because what we're saying is, God, your love your neighbour rule is a load of nonsense. We're not going to do that. We like to slander people. Makes ourselves look good. So we're actually putting ourselves above God. And so we'll have to answer to him for doing that. So let's not use our words for slandering others. It's fine to speak the truth in love, but it's not fine to speak untruth about others. And let's not gossip. Let's not sow seeds of that cause destruction in the life of the church and in the relationships of each other. Watch our words and kill off slander before it kills us. Last thing is pretentious prayers. James doesn't leave us anywhere to hide as we work through James chapter 4. He even knocks our praying. He says, your prayers are all screwed. That's not nice, is it? We all get so pious and we start praying and praying, and James points out that our prayers are basically selfish dribble. Stop praying like that. God, give me stuff or I'll get upset kind of prayers. Those kind of prayers the Lord doesn't bless. Lord, please look after me so that I can be happy and comfortable and satisfied as a pig in mud. Those prayers are just selfish nonsense. See, James is very good to expose us at this level, to expose that even in our so-called spiritual activities, we are evil and we're praying wrongly. Verse 3, when you do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See, asking God for stuff is not wrong. We are encouraged, we're urged, we are commanded to be praying and instructed to be praying. Asking God to give us what we need to most glorify him is the key. Don't stop at give us what we need. Stop at give us what we need to glorify you. selfish prayers, me-centric prayers. When you think about it, it's really not much different from playing the goal lotto. It's really not much different. You're using God as a, you know, he's like a piñata in the heaven, and prayer is the whacking stick to get goodies to fall out of heaven. That is not the way, it's not going to work that way, but it's like playing religious God lotto. You've got to be in it to win it. Have you got your little prayers in? Maybe God will answer them. That's not real prayer. Real prayer is praying intentionally for the glory of God in and through us. So that passage from Luke chapter 14 is very confronting. Jesus talks about who is not worthy to be in a disciple of his. And he says, if you don't hate your mother and your parents and your brothers and your sisters and your life, you're not worthy to be a follower of me. That's a pretty confronting way of looking at it. But who's praying that way? Who's praying, God, please take my family, burn my house down, and send me bankrupt. If that's what it takes for me to glorify you, you do that. That's a pretty confronting kind of prayer, and that's the kind of prayer that we are to be praying. Real prayer is about praying for our families, our neighbourhoods, our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about praying for our suburbs and our lost city, and it's important that we do this. See, if we're not praying for the lost, who is? If we don't spend time praying for them, no one's praying for them. And John Piper, who's a great Baptist minister in America, he talks about his prayer life. He says, you pray out in ever-growing concentric circles. So start with yourself, pray for your family, pray for your church family, pray for your neighbourhood, pray for your city, pray for your nation, pray for the world. It's a good way to think about prayer. How often do we get outside of the bullseye, though? Dear God, help me today to do whatever. And then our motivation for doing so is often so self-centered, isn't it? Please, God, keep everything going smoothly so that I can go on being prosperous and comfortable. That's not very God-honoring. It's not going to fly. God's not fooled. He looks straight through us when we pray fake prayers like that. Maybe God is teaching us something through not giving us what we want. Maybe he's wanting us to give up our love affair with the things that we're so passionate about and get single-mindedly devoted to serving him instead. So what are we going to do? I'm sure you're starting to feel a bit convicted. I hope you are. I've been convicted all week. We're undone. James is hitting us hard, and we need to be hit hard. We are worldly. We do fight and quarrel. We pray selfish prayers, and we speak evil of others. We are broken people. So where do we turn in this situation? Well, that's where I think verse 6 is so important, because this is the breath of air that we need as we're feeling like we're suffocating under God's word. Verse 6 says, but God gives us more grace. Praise God for that verse. It's a breath of fresh air in this otherwise very confronting chapter. He gives us more grace because he has planted his spirit within us. He's ignited our new life within us, and the good work that he's begun in us, he will see through to completion. He is a jealous God, and he is courting our love. And he loves us. That's why he rebukes us. That's why we're getting rebuked from James 4 tonight. He loves us, and he's rebuking us for our pride, and he plans to exalt us to heights of glory that we can't even begin to comprehend. What God has got in mind for us is unbelievable. But the road to that glory that God has in mind for us is this downward self-humility into the pothole of humility, if you like. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he does that. God does both of these things in us. Don't think of the proud as, oh, those proud people. No, we are the proud, and he graces us when we're humble. It's both at the same time. He does what we can't do for ourselves. We can't kill off our ugly pride, but God does that for us in opposing us when we're proud. Pride comes before a fall, so we're always falling on our face, and it's good for us. And then he picks us up again. And the extraordinary thing is, though, that when we are humble, when we humble ourselves and literally, you know, bow down before him, we experience his incomprehensible joy and love. We experience how good he is. And I want us to think about this. See, Satan tempts us, and we think, and the world thinks, put yourself forward. You know, be proud, and I can give you a lot of stuff. But God says, be humble, and I will exalt you. Be humble, and I will lift you up. If you're humble, I can give you glory. So how can I illustrate that in a way that you understand? Well, there's two illustrations I want to give. The first one is bungee jumping. Think about it. Bungee jumping has got to be fun. Oh, I think it would be fun. Think, the joy of being able to just free fall through space safely would be fantastic. However, you will never experience that exhilarating joy unless you consent to having your legs tied together and be hung upside down. That's a very humiliating experience. Who would like to be turned upside down and hang upside down here in front of us all? That's quite humbling. But you'll never experience the joy of bungee jumping unless you're prepared to be humiliated. Or if you want to think about a sexual illustration, the world's gone mad on sex and makes everything out that this is the biggest and greatest thing. Well, sex in marriage is fantastic. And in a married couple, the relationship of sexual intimacy within marriage is something that God designed that is fantastic. But you've probably already worked this out. Sexual intimacy will never happen with your clothes on. You've got to be undressed. You've got to be naked for lovers to experience the thrill of sexual intimacy. Is it worth it? Humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. The way to glory, the way to experience God's exalting, the thrill of God exalting us, is through humility. And James knows this. That is why in verse 7, he urges us to submit ourselves to God. There's no such thing as humility without submission. The two go hand in glove. We hate to submit. It's repulsive to us to think of humbling ourselves, but it is incredibly rewarding for those who actually do it. When you swallow that bitter pill of humbling yourself before God, you experience, to your amazement, the glory of God and his exalting grace as the reward. In submitting to God, we have swapped our allegiance with our old master, the devil. In submitting to God, we now resist the devil. And the promise that we have, verse 7, is that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. What a liar and a coward the devil is. He offers the earth and he delivers hell. So we resist him and he flees from us as he did from Jesus in the wilderness. But what a great Father and God we have. In submitting to him, we now aim to draw near to him. Verse 8. Submit to the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. See, once we did the opposite, didn't he? We'd run away from God and we would cave into the devil. Now we reverse that. We resist the devil and we draw near to God. And what a great Father we have. He rebukes us when we do the wrong thing. When we turn back to him and listen to him and come to him, he throws his loving arms around us and looks after us and protects us and cares for us. God is training us the way we train toddlers. Toddlers all have to be trained around the globe. Toddlers are all the same. They're prone to disobedience. And from my experience of having four toddlers, I can tell you that they need to be trained. You need to train them to be obedient, to listen to your voice and your command. I used to say to my kids when they were toddlers and they were doing the wrong thing, I would say, you come to me. And they wouldn't. They would be disobedient, unbelievable. And I would walk over to them and I'd give them a smack. And I'd leave them there and I'd walk back here and I'd say, come to me. And they'd come crying on their own two legs to me. I wouldn't drag them towards me. I wouldn't force them to come towards me. I would smack them. I'd come back here and I'd say, you come to me. And they would, crying and complaining and carrying on like a pork chop. But they came of their own free choice. They weren't dragged. And they'd come to me, and then I'd be their dad. I'd pick them up. I'd give them a hug. I'd tell them I love them. They'd experience my love. They'd experience my protection and my care of them. See, that pain of discipline for a toddler, it's not even remembered. But it produces obedience. It produces obedience that saves them and saves us. See, those children grow up, and next day, as a toddler, they won't run onto the road and get hit by a bus because they've been trained in obedience. And that's the same with us. We need to, yes, we get a rebuke from God's word, but it's a loving rebuke in order to save us and protect us. And our Father cares for us. So we all need to work at this, having a better understanding of our own insignificance. We need to root out of our life. We need to kill off the pride that we harbour within us. And we need those clean hands, those purified hearts, those single-minded devotion to God. We need to not put off sober self-reflection. We just don't do that these days. Everything, life moves so quickly, we don't stop and reflect on ourselves. We need to spend some time, carve out some time to just sit and think about who you are and how much Jesus has done to save you. Reflect on your sin that sent him to the cross. And do that more and more. The way to glory is through the utter humility of the cross. God exalted Christ to the highest places and gave him a name above every name, because he went through the cross, died naked on a cross, in utter humility, people spitting on him and mocking him. Humility, exaltation. Humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. We are so evil. Christ had to die for us. Reflect on that long and hard. But at the same time, remember that we are so loved that Christ wanted to die for us. And that's a fantastic thought, isn't it? And the great thing is, as we as humble ourselves, recognize our brokenness, and confess that we are no good and that we are undone, it's at that point that God can start to use us. It's amazing. Paul the Apostle classified himself as the least of God's children, not worthy to be considered an apostle. He had this self-deprecating idea of his own worthlessness, and he's used mightily by God. That happens over and over again. That is the principle of God's word. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. As we humble ourselves, we can begin to be useful. And I pray that that's the way we can be useful in the kingdom work that God has called us to. So let us pray, and let me pray particularly that we can live that life of humility, that God may use us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the rebuke that is here in James chapter 4. Father, I pray that the words that I have used to explain this, where I've been wrong or off the beat, I pray that those things will be dealt with. But where I've hit the mark, Lord, I pray that your word will do its work in every one of us. And pray that you'll grow us through your word for your service. And we pray that this week we will be exercising and practicing humility, humbling ourselves before you, that you will exalt us in your time. Thank you for the example of Jesus. Keep that example before our eyes all the time, we pray. Amen.